what's God going to do about all the suffering in the world? No big deal, right? We're looking at the beloved story of Noah and the Ark this morning. And it's found in Genesis chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9. So I encourage you, if you have your Bible or your device, to turn there, because we're not going to read the whole three chapters this morning, but I'm going to be kind of jumping throughout those three chapters. So I'll try where I remember to give you verse references, but there's also, you'll see on the notes, on the bright pink sheet, that I've also put some references there, and you're probably going to want to turn to them as we go this morning, just to help follow along. It's a story that we know well, I think, well, that we think we know well, but there is a lot going on in Noah and the Ark. So I'm going to begin by reading a little bit. I'm going to start off at the beginning, almost the beginning. I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 5, and read to 14, and then I'm going to jump to the end, and I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 1 to 17. So let's start in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And God, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And it goes on, and most of us kind of know the story from here. Noah, who lives in the desert, makes this giant ark in the middle of a desert, dry, arid landscape, because God tells him to. And then God instructs him to bring animals, two of every kind, seven pairs of animals that were considered clean, good for sacrifices in worship, and load them onto the ark with his family. Then God sends rain, the whole earth floods. Everything disappears. Eventually, Noah sends out some birds to test if the water has gone down once it stopped raining. And after a while, he finds that there's dry land, and God calls him and his family out of the ark. And they are safe, and all the animals go out, and they repopulate. And then this is what God does. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, now I give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. So it's for us too. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. And so God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. What a story. What a wild story. And I didn't even read some of the wildest bits in it. You'll have to go and read those chapters on your own if you haven't read them in a while. There are some surprising parts. So we are coming towards the end of our series in Genesis. We've been looking at Genesis 1 through 11 and called it the story that makes sense of our stories. The idea that in these 11 chapters, there are stories that help us understand some of the biggest questions that we have about being human and why we are here. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been in the sort of heavy realm of the problem of evil. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve eat the fruit and looked at sort of the root of evil, this idea of humans doubting God's goodness and taking matters into their own hands to determine what is good and evil on their own. And the consequences of that start to spiral into this crazy pattern. Begins in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, where we looked really at the root of human violence, this idea that when we have pride, when we push ourselves up above others, it causes devastating effects. And then last week, Paul preached from a genealogy, not your classic sermon text, and we looked at this idea of death, the problem of death, and the surprising story of Enoch, who walked with God, and somehow death is redefined for Enoch because he walks with God. And so today, we start chapter 6, sort of at the culmination of all of this wickedness and evil in the world. And the question that the story compels us to ask is, what is God going to do about this? What is God going to do? So, oh, my clicker is, if we put it in presentation mode, it might work. Let's try that. All right. Wickedness in the world. This is how the NIV titles chapter 6. What is this wickedness in the world? Well, I think that it comes down to two things. At the beginning of chapter 6, if you read the first few verses, they're really weird. And no one, I can say this, I have looked into this deeply, no one has come up with a really great interpretation of what these verses mean. There's this strange story about the sons of God seeing the daughters of humans and taking them for themselves because they're beautiful, and then giving the daughters, the human women, giving birth to these creatures called the Nephilim, which are described as giants in the land. And no one's really sure. So here are a few options of ways that we can interpret it. You can see it as the sons of God being the sons of Seth who walked with God, the sort of righteous ones who walked with God, and the daughters of man coming from the people, sort of Cain's family line, who walked away from God. And that they intermingled to the point where it wasn't really clear who was walking with God and who wasn't. And that the offspring, the fruit of this, was dangerous. Sort of a dangerous group of people that came out of this, and was sort of universal. The other way that you can look at it is, and many people take this interpretation, is that angels, there were fallen angels who somehow came to earth because human sin had created this like tear in a barrier that God had set up. And so angels actually fell and became evil and mingled with humans, and the offspring was sort of this, the Nephilim, which was this semi-divine, semi-human creature. That's another, believe it or not, interpretation that is out there. We don't really know what is going on, but what most of us agree on is that there is a mingling going on that should not be happening, that is negative, that is causing humans to somehow become less human-like, that is taking them away from the image of God, from the way that they were created. And this, so this is giving birth to this these less human humans. And we have a word for that that we're more familiar with as we talk about modern times. We call it dehumanization. So if you want to hurt another human being, one of the things you have to do is begin to kind of dehumanize them, make them seem less human. And then you can hurt them, but when you do, the funny thing is that you actually become, you begin to dehumanize yourself. You become a little bit less human, right? And I think my hunch is that that's what this is getting at, is that the violence has become so bad, so thick among humans, that it's causing this kind of dehumanization. So that's the state of affairs amongst humans. There's another aspect to this wickedness in the world that's described at the beginning of chapter 6, and that is that the world, the creation, the planet itself is being destroyed. In chapter 6, verse 11, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." Now, Daryl Johnson, who's a biblical scholar, points out that this word corrupted can also be translated as destroyed. So let's read it again, but putting destroyed in the place of corrupted. "Now the earth was destroyed in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how destroyed the earth had become, for all the people on earth had destroyed their ways." There's this sense that creation itself is suffering. When Cain murders Abel, it says the ground itself had to open up to absorb his blood, and it cried out on Cain, or on Abel's behalf. And there's this sense in that story that the violence committed between humans actually poisons the earth itself. It begins to damage the environment. When I lived in Uganda, if we wanted to go on a safari where you saw big animals like elephants and giraffes and lions, we had to go to Tanzania or to Kenya. Uganda doesn't have a lot of great big African wildlife safaris. And I asked about this, and the answer that I was given was that in the 1980s, under Idi Amin's rule, there was so much violence and so much destruction of the environment and violence amongst the people, that many of these large animals actually left. They crossed the border into other countries. And Uganda is now left with a lot of environmental problems coming out of that period of time. Our violence impacts actually creation itself. We're so tightly connected. And I think that this beginning section in chapter 6 is talking about this sort of twofold wickedness. It's painting a picture almost of, like, you know, when we watch those movies of the future, this dystopia where everything is dead and dying. That's the picture that is being painted for us here. Humanity has reached sort of the culmination of their wickedness, and the earth is destroyed. And so we are left with this question: what is God going to do? He created this world, now we're here. What's he going to do? What is going to happen? I think that that is the big question in this story. What is God going to do? And so that's what we'll focus on today. I think that this is a question. I'll just start right off with why I think this is relevant to us today as we read this story, is because I think that this question is one that we're still asking. As we look around our world, it's not too hard to imagine this picture that's painted of sort of people creating just atrocious acts of violence against each other and the planet being destroyed. We talk about these things all the time. And I think so many people are asking, if there is a God, what is he going to do about this? And I think we're asking that too. What does God do about this? And there are two sort of default things that I think we fall into, default ideas about how God responds to this. One is that God is angry about this, and he's going to strike us down. He's going to send a bolt of lightning, or however his judgment looks, and he's going to wipe this out because he's mad. He's angry. He's judging us, and he's angry about it. And the other one, and I actually think this is the more common one, is that God is off in some corner of heaven, and he didn't notice, actually, at all that any of this is happening. He set his world up, worked, and then he went off to do his other thing, and God actually doesn't do anything in the midst of the suffering in our world. But Genesis 6 does not portray God in either of these ways. After describing how wicked and awful this world has become, talking about this dystopia, we don't find an angry God, we might expect to, and we don't find a distant God who hasn't noticed. We find a broken-hearted God, a God who suffers. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time." That's a pretty complete picture. This is the ultimate end. They have gone almost as far as they're going to go. And this refers, I think, to that dehumanization, this idea that hell is actually being lived on earth as God looks at it. And verse 11 says, "God's heart was deeply troubled." It's an interesting word, deeply troubled, two words. It comes from one word in the Hebrew. And that word actually has a sense of physical pain and grief. So you might have felt this if you have ever lost someone that you have loved, or you've been betrayed, and you know you feel so much pain, you feel a physical pain in your chest or in your core. That's what this is trying to describe. God, it feels pain in him. God looks at his world now destroyed, and God's heart broke. This was not what the good creator had intended for the world. And so God suffers at the core of his being. We translate it heart, but it means the core of him, the inside him. We don't often think of the Old Testament God as suffering. We know Jesus suffered on the cross and died for our sins, but sometimes we have a hard time putting that together with God in the Old Testament, even though we know they're one and the same, right? Because he sometimes just seems powerful and judging, and like he's got a plan. He does have a plan. But here, this is the first instance we see of God responding to the wickedness in the world of evil, and it's God actually suffering. He's not feeling sorry for us. He's not looking down going, "Oh, those poor suckers. They really screwed it up for themselves." One of my favorite thinkers, Brené Brown, who's a psychologist, talks about the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is when sympathy creates disconnection, and empathy fosters connection. So sympathy is when we say, "I'm sorry that you're feeling that way, but..." And then we try and silver line it. But don't worry. So someone says, "I had a miscarriage." And you say, "Well, at least you know that you can get pregnant." Or, my son is getting kicked out of school. These are examples she gives. And then you respond with, "Oh, that, I'm sorry, but at least your daughter gets good grades." That's sympathy. And it creates this distance because we're actually really scared of feeling pain with people. Empathy, on the other hand, is standing next to someone and actually allowing yourself to absorb a little bit of their pain and feeling it in you. And it's extremely powerful, because rarely when we're suffering do we need the exact right words or advice. What makes things better is when we feel connected to something, connected to someone else. And that's what empathy does. It connects us. It says, "I'm just going to stand in this with you. I'm sorry. I don't even know what to say." And this picture is the picture we have of God, of God suffering with us, of God taking the pain and the suffering that he sees in the world into himself and feeling it, because he is a relational God, because his number one goal is to connect with us, to be connected. And so we have this God who suffers. What is God going to do about all of this suffering and wickedness? He begins by suffering. He begins by absorbing, feeling a little bit in himself. And of course, this remains true throughout the story of Scripture. And we see eventually Jesus coming and suffering with us on a cross in solidarity, but also in victory. What is God going to do? He begins by suffering. What else is God going to do? He is also going to judge. This is a part we don't love to talk about, God as a judge. God's judgment can often seem like a sort of scary thing, and we like to avoid it, but the Bible actually talks a lot about God's judgment. And so if we want to be honest, and if we want to approach this and say, God, who are you really? We need to approach judgment as well. God does judge. Here's the important thing to remember, though. God does not have a personality disorder. So he is not sometimes this caring, compassionate, loving God, and then other times this really furious, judgmental God who's going to try and cause us pain because he's mad. God's judgment has to be consistent with who he is. He is a consistent God. And so his judgment is consistent with his empathy, with his suffering, with his compassion. Now, this isn't a totally foreign concept to us. The movie Erin Brockovich, which I realize is now a little bit old, it follows the story of this woman who is just an ordinary woman. I think she's a single mom, and she stumbles through a series of life events onto some very disturbing medical records about all these people in a community that seem to be falling sick. And it seems to have something to do with contamination in the water. And as the story progresses, she kind of takes this on as a cause, and she begins fighting for these people who are poor. It's a poorer community, a rural community, and who don't have a voice. And she takes it on, even though she herself is also a vulnerable person. And she begins to fight for these people and fight for justice, because they discover that the thing that's causing all the sickness is contaminated water, linked to, of course, a big corporation. And so we follow the story with Erin Brockovich as she takes this on and fights for justice, and we're cheering for her, and we want justice to be served. God's justice is similar in the Old Testament in that it is linked to his compassion. Marilyn took us in our Bible survey course on Thursday night through the Old Testament prophets. They talk a lot about judgment, a lot, because God's people are in big trouble. But why are they in trouble? They're in trouble because they are abusing the poor, they're mistreating women and children and foreigners, and also the environment. And God hates these things. They enrage him. If you have ever witnessed someone being mistreated or witnessed violence and it kind of just makes your whole insides feel sick, it's because you're made in the image of God. And God also dislikes these things. They enrage him. He hates injustice. So God, yes, he is a judge. And God does judge us. But he judges in the sense that he hates violence. He hates dehumanization, oppression and poverty and unjust treatment of others, and the destruction of our environment, which is his created, beloved world. And it causes his heart to break, and it causes him to act. God says in chapter 6, verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. This is an interesting thing for God to say. I'm going to destroy them. Because we have just read, haven't we, that humans have already destroyed the earth and themselves. God uses the exact same word to then describe what he is going to do in judgment. God's judgment isn't something new, something that he thinks of like, oh, this is really going to hurt them. This will make them understand how bad they are. God's judgment is giving humanity the final form of our chosen self-destruction. I'll say that in other words. Judgment is allowing us to feel the full and final consequences of our choices. So humans had already begun destruction. They had already chosen this path. And God speeds it up. He brings the future into the present. So instead of letting humanity kind of go on this cycle, this long, painful death, God decides to quickly pull the plug. You could even argue that this was compassionate of God, given the suffering in this story. His judgment is consistent with who he is, his character of compassion. We also have modern day prophets, don't we, talking to us, warning us about a certain kind of judgment. And it's usually in the form of scientists. If we don't stop our destructive patterns of consumption, we will destroy our planet for future generations. We also have human rights activists telling us that if we don't name our prejudices and our hatred, and we don't start treating humans with dignity and with love and equality, we're going to create conditions for violence and extremism that could destroy our peaceful societies. And it's scary because we see these things, the destruction of our planet, and also these conditions for violence. We see them happening. Judgment is not a fun thing to talk about, and it's controversial. We hear this in the news, both sides fighting about which is more accurate. But if there's to be change and if there's hope, there also needs to be action. And so God takes action in this story. He responds to the violence and destruction on earth by giving humanity exactly what they have chosen already, what they are asking for, which is ultimately the destruction of one another and the planet with a flood. As I read this story, I was struck by how contemporary it feels. It doesn't feel like an old story. It feels like one that is happening as we think about the future of our planet, as we think about how we treat one another. I think part of this epidemic of anxiety that we feel, that we, most of us are experiencing, is because we feel this so strongly, and we don't think about it every day. We don't think, what is the demise of our planet? We can't think about it every day. But I think that there is this sense underneath of what's going to happen. What is going to happen to our world? What is going to happen to us? And what is God going to do about it? The story doesn't end with God's judgment. In fact, almost before the flood even comes, something happens, a surprise twist happens in our story. And it begins with these two words, but Noah. But Noah what? But Noah found favor with God. If you grew up with the New King James Version, it says, but Noah found grace in God's eyes. Everything was supposed to end. Destruction is what humanity was sort of on the track to. God acts. God decides he's going to act. But grace. But Noah, some guy, finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. So who was this Noah? And how did he save the world just by being his awesome self? Well, we find out in the next verse that Noah is an upstanding guy. He's living righteously, which means he's in right relationship. So he's in right relationship with God. He's living in right relationship with others, with the earth. He's right relationship assumed with himself. And the story emphasizes that Noah walked faithfully with God. It tells us all of this right up front. And then as the story goes on, we see this is true. God tells Noah to do all this crazy stuff that requires trust and faith, and he obeys, and he does it. He builds a boat. He somehow gets animals. And he obeys God. But Noah is not perfect. After the flood, when humanity and creation get this fresh start, we have this really weird and awkward story at the end of chapter 9. And again, just like the beginning of chapter 6, the end of chapter 9 is hard to interpret. We don't really know what's going on, but it's a weird story, and we often leave it out of the Noah narrative. It doesn't go in the children's books, that's for sure. So here's the gist of it. Noah plants a vineyard, which is great. God had told him to be fruitful and cultivate the earth. Good job, Noah. He plants a vineyard. He makes wine. He gets drunk. And somehow, one of his sons, while Noah is drunk, dishonors him. We don't know how, but it's shameful, and Noah is very angry about it when he kind of comes back, when he sobers up. So Noah gets really mad, sober Noah, and he curses this son. And he says, he calls all his three sons together, and he curses the one who dishonored him, and he says, your descendants are going to serve the descendants of your other brothers forever. They're going to be their slaves. And we find out as through history and through the biblical story that, yes, the descendants of this person tended to be made into slaves. And so we have kind of the birth of slavery suddenly. And this verse was actually wildly misused in the fight to end slavery in North America, saying that actually God ordained it. But I don't think this story means that God ordained it. I think this story means that Noah screwed up at the end. Something to do, it's kind of that repeated pattern of pride, parental pride, then turning, somehow poisoning the next generation, that then turns into this spiral of sinfulness, of humans putting themselves above others, and again we get this destructive spiral. So Noah is not perfect. And we might think, well, why Noah then? Why did God start over with this guy? It's such an essential part of the story because it shows that God didn't choose, or God chose to save Noah knowing that nothing was really going to change. Knowing that Noah was just as capable of anyone else as making mistake and creating this spiral into wickedness again. And God still chose to do it. Why? Because of grace. God chose Noah because he loved him. Because he looked and he saw this human on the earth and he said, I love that guy. I love humans. He had a chance here to wipe us out and create humanity 2.0, which is going to be a better version of humanity that didn't mess everything up, that, you know, just went on and maybe it was going to be a perfect, wonderful world for everybody. But no, God looks at the world and humans and he says, I like these ones. I'm not going to start from scratch. I'm going to use these ones. I'm going to keep going with them. I love them. And so he saves Noah. He saves him and his family, even though he knows nothing is going to change. So what is God going to do about all of this? Well, he's probably going to love us. He's going to have grace, and he's going to save. Even if we would say, God, that's not a great idea. I have a better plan. Maybe if you started over again. He says, no, I see good in these humans, in us, in these ones. I see potential here. And so, of course, we see this pattern continue throughout Scripture of God saving, of God's grace at work, of God reaching out and saying, no, I'm gonna still go with this one. Even though they could still mess it up. I still see potential for goodness and life and growth in these humans, in us. Next, what is God going to do? He blesses. God takes Noah and his family as this little seed of humanity that represents humanity and creation, puts them in a boat. He floods the world. He wipes it clean of all of this suffering and violence and poison. Wipes it out with a flood, saving a portion of it. And then once everything is good and clean and fresh, he brings Noah and his family out of the boat, and he says, let's try this again. And he blesses them. There's this beautiful part that I noticed this time as I was reading through where it says, so Noah gets out of the boat, and he makes a sacrifice of worship. He must have been thrilled to get off that boat. With all of those animals, it must have been disgusting in there. And he'd been in there for a long time. So he gets out of the boat, and he's like, hallelujah, praising God, making a sacrifice. And it says God smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. And so we have God going from a broken heart in his core to God breathing in this pleasing thing that's coming from a human and saying in his heart, okay, I'm never gonna flood the world again. And so God takes pleasure. God's taking pleasure from Noah right off the bat. And God blesses him with the same blessing that he blessed Adam and Eve with. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the world. Here, I've given you all of these trees and plants for food. He says, I've also given you the animals for food. And there are a few changes this time. Because sin is still in the world. God took a risk when he saved Noah and his family. Because he didn't wipe it entirely clean. There is this risk that Noah could still do the exact same thing that all the other humans had done. And he does. And so God blesses him. But for the first time, he puts some limits. Some limits on protecting life. And it's beautiful because God puts limits on protecting human life and animal life. And so he says, you can't eat an animal. You can eat animals, but you can't eat them if the lifeblood is still in them, meaning you have to respect the animals, the process of even killing these animals. If you are going to eat them, it must be done in a way that respects life and acknowledges that I, God, have breathed life into these beings. And then he says, and same for humans. If human blood is shed, you better believe there's going to be, like, it's, you're in trouble, because humans are made in the image of God. And so he puts these protective guards around human life. And this is our origin of human rights. And those, some would argue, also animal rights as well, is God puts these things in place as he blesses Noah. So what is God going to do? He's going to suffer with us. He's going to bring justice through judgment. He's going to save through grace, even when we don't deserve it. When we do deserve the results of our choices, he's going to say, I love you. I'm going to keep going with you. And then he's going to bless, because this is the character and heart of our God. And then God restores. So God takes this great risk with Noah and his family. He saves them, knowing they can still bring destruction to the earth. And what does he do? He makes a covenant. This is the first time in the Bible that we hear the word covenant used. A covenant is an agreement between two people, but as you see, as we start to go through Scripture and God makes more covenants, it's unlike any human treaty you've ever seen, because God puts all the weight of it on himself. He makes it binding to him. And especially in this first covenant, he completely takes it all on himself. So it's unique in a few ways. First, God makes this covenant between humans and the earth and creation, animals. Isn't that wild? It says God, and he says it in like a thousand ways. You might have noticed as I was reading it, it seemed really repetitive. He makes it really clear that this covenant is not just between God and humans, but it's between God and the earth, God and creation itself. And he says, I am never going to destroy you again. God puts a limit on himself, on his own judgment. Because God is God, he can do whatever, right? He created us, he could destroy us, but he puts a limit on himself, and he promises, I'm not going to destroy you. I love you, and I'm not going to destroy the earth. And so, essentially, God chooses the potential of a broken heart and suffering alongside creation rather than ending it. So if God is going to do any saving, it's going to be here. He's going to save us within this creation that he loves. We see that right off the bat in this story of Noah. Second thing that's unique about this promise that God makes, this covenant, is that it is unconditional. There is no condition on humans or creation, which are the other two parties in the agreement. It's all binding on God. God puts it all on himself. This is true grace. He says, guys, you have total freedom. You are free. He's like, I hope you choose to walk with me. But even if you don't, I am not going to destroy you. I'm not going to destroy this earth. The fate of this planet and the fate of us, the human race, in the universe is not actually in our hands. It is in God's. And God says he's going to keep it going. That is a wild thought. Third thing that's unique about this promise is that it is accompanied by a universal sign that all of us have seen. It's a sign of a rainbow in the heavens. And in Scripture, it's just called a bow. They take out the rain part. A bow. Because a bow, as you know, is like a bow and arrow, right? You kind of like, the bow goes like that, and then you, arrow goes that way. And the bow is pointed upwards towards heaven. It's often talked about God saying he takes it on himself, the suffering of the world. He puts aside his weapon. He says, I'm not going to use it against you. I've put a limit on myself. And this sign actually is a reminder primarily to me. God says, when I see the rainbow, I will remember that I have made this promise to you. And secondarily, it's a sign to us that God has made this promise. When we look, we see God has said, I am for life, and I'm for the continuation of life and flourishing on this planet. And so, what is God going to do about all of this suffering and evil? Well, we see that God suffers with us. He enters into it with us. God judges. He brings justice through his actions. God saves. He works through grace, which is baffling to us because we often don't. We would actually rather judgment often than grace, but God gives us grace. God blesses for life and flourishing, and God restores. And this pattern now plays out through the rest of Scripture over and over and over again. God suffers, judges, saves, blesses, restores. And it's the pattern that we see playing out in our own lives as well. I was thinking about how has this played out in the life of us as a church over the last little while. How have we understood this idea of God suffering with us? Well, I think of last Sunday. Last Sunday, Nigel and Jackie, Nigel was not with us. Jackie was. Nigel was in Ottawa with his dad, who was dying. And on his way, his retina began to detach, which is a very scary thing, especially as you're driving. When Nigel arrived in Ottawa, it was confirmed that his retina was detaching. He had surgery to bring it together. And then on the morning that his dad died, he found out that it was detached, another piece had torn, and he needed to go in for surgery. Tremendously hard. And we as a community prayed for Nigel, and we suffered with him. We took some of that suffering. We felt it. And many of you who have asked me this week, how is it going with Nigel and Jackie? How are they holding up? What can we do? That is an example of us being made in the image of God, the God who suffers with us, who walks with us. And Nigel and Jackie, I've been in touch with them all week, and they have been saying, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for being with us in this. Because that, more than, we can't fix it. We don't know how to fix all of that. But we can say, we are with you in this. We feel this with you. And that, as you know, makes things feel better. It's connection. That is the mark of God in our community. That's the presence of God here. God judges the injustice in our world with us, and he compels us to act as he acts. I think of a couple years ago, as we were hearing about the crisis in Syria and the many families, children, who were escaping Syria and living in refugee camps. And we, again, we can relate to that first part of suffering. We felt it. And we said, well, how can we act? What can we do in the midst of this? How can we counter this injustice? And as a church, we came together and said, well, we could sponsor a family, one family. And so we did. And we've befriended and been blessed by our friendship with the Al-Hamad family. And that is also a sign of God's presence here, God who acts, the God who is against injustice, the God who also brings safety, who saves. And then God chooses to save. He chooses to do all of this stuff somehow through us. Even though we're not perfect, even though we all know we're very capable of screwing things up all the time, and yet somehow God says, no, you. I see the good. I see my image in you. I'm going to choose you to enact this goodness, to counteract the suffering and injustice in the world. Our God is the one, this is when we talk about God as a savior, it's the fact that God somehow through his grace says, I choose to do this with you guys. Come, join me in the things that I'm doing. And then God restores. When he brings, when Noah and his, the rain has stopped and Noah and his family are waiting for the earth to be walkable again because it's all water, it says that God sent a wind over the water to dry it up. And this word wind, you might think, oh, that's nice. God just, you know, sent a nice breeze to dry things up. But it's the same word for spirit, breath, wind. It's the same word that God uses when he creates humans and he breathes in life into them. It's the same word that's at the very beginning of Genesis in chapter 1 when there's chaos and it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the water and then creation begins and good things come of it. It's the same word. So God breathes spirit, he breathes breath out over his creation and it begins to be restored after the flood. When Jesus rises up after his death, he rises up from the grave, he promises his disciples that he will send his spirit, his breath, this wind, into them, and that this is actually going to do work of a new creation in them, in the core of their being. And this is going to, in a new way, start to bring recreation and flourishing on earth. And we here believe that as the people of God, he has breathed this very same spirit and breath into us to bring restoration and recreation in the world. So God is restoring this world, and he's doing it through his spirit in us. God is at work restoring. I'm going to invite the worship team up to come and lead us in a song. And then we're going to do Q&A, but we're going to do Q&A a little bit different this morning. We are going, instead of doing it all together, I'm going to ask you just to break into small groups just with the people that are sitting around you and just to share something that stood out to you this morning in the service. It might have been through the sermon. It might not have been. It might have been something that occurred to you as we were worshiping. It might even just be something that you're feeling at the moment. Share something. And on the back of your pink slip, there's some kind of questions that guide that a little bit. Has anything stood out to you? Was there maybe a question that you're now pondering that all of this raised that you now have to wrestle with a little bit? Share that with each other. And then I'll come up and I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll have one more song as sort of a sending out song this morning.